Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Through him we have received the grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come now, that we would rest and trust in Christ, that we would hear him, that we would look to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ as you revealed it to us in your word. Show us your mercy. Show us your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Paul set before you God's gospel, not just any old gospel. We talked about several substitute gospels, but particularly what God's gospel was. The gospel rooted in Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was and is the true Son of David, who had come as God had promised in fulfillment to his prophecies. And that God would give David a son who would sit on his throne forever as the true king. That is Jesus according to the flesh. According to the Spirit, on the other hand, or as you look to the Savior, according to his eternal identity, according to the Holy Spirit, the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son of God. So God declared to the nations that he is the eternally begotten one when he raised him from the dead in the sight of the nations, as we saw this morning, to humiliate the powers, principalities, rulers in the heavenly places. So Paul, as an apostle, declares that message, the message that God has come to rule and reign over all creation by him who is truly God and truly man. So that was last week. This week, Paul further introduces himself, because remember, he's setting himself up. This is the first missionary subscription letter, if you will. You know, being in the OPC, we don't get these that frequently, but missionaries who raise their own support will send out this letter saying, this is who I am. And so he's setting before them who he is and letting them know what it is he preaches. So, because he wants to go to Spain. He wants to take the gospel to Spain, and he needs a base of operations. He needs, as it were, a supporting church. And so he thinks, church at Rome? You look like a good candidate. And so he is setting before them what he preaches and who he is. He was not content to leave it as a bare concept of, I preach about Jesus. But he wants to set forth in particular what it is he preaches. And that's what we have in the whole of the letter. So he's introducing himself. So he wants to explain that the rule and reign of Christ looks like in those who stand with him and those who... So he starts off, as we get to verse 18 and following, what it looks like in those who are in rebellion. And then beginning in the end of chapter 3, what it looks like in those who have been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. And so he's continuing to develop that. Paul, in these verses before us, does not relate the manner in which one is called, but he does speak about who is called and how they are called and why they are called. But he also describes the end for which God redeems rebels for himself, for his name's sake. He sets before you the goal or end of your faith, the obedience which produces faith, or faith which produces the obedience of faith. So faith is the production, produces that. We'll get that more in a moment. Elsewhere, Paul describes what Jesus is doing more properly, that he is looking to present you holy and blameless and without spot to the Father. And so it's the same concept as the obedience of faith. You were saved out of the estate of sin and misery, and you were, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you by faith alone, and now in your sanctification, he's working that out. He's making you holy. So you were declared holy, now you're being made holy. You were saved, now Christ is saving you from yourself. This is the work of grace, and as the source, it is all of God. And so obedience, in this sense, is the fruit, the outworking of faith, which again is the gift of God. So our outline this evening is grace, obedience of faith, called. So one, grace; two, obedience of faith; three, called. So let's look at verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Through Jesus Christ, who is simultaneously Son of David, Son of God, you have been brought from death to life. You have been received this grace. He's the Son of God by the virgin birth, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I mean, the Son of Man, Son of David by the virgin birth. He's the Son of God by the eternally begetting of the Father for all time, eternity. As the confession says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. To be the source and the procurer of eternal salvation, the eternally begotten Son took flesh, as it says. He took to himself flesh. John Flavel, in a sermon, describes how he doesn't become man, he becomes flesh. He takes flesh to himself. And now he does become man, but Paul uses the language, he took to himself flesh, to show that he took of that which is base, the very thing which you need to be delivered from. And so, as it regards the Son of David, he took flesh. But there is not when he was not the Son of God, though there was when he was not the Son of David. So before all worlds, he is the eternally begotten Son for all time. But until he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is not the Son of David. How long is he the Son of David? That's the length of the estate of his humiliation. But even now, he is the Son of David. He took flesh, and he took both body and a reasonable soul, and a true body. And so, in his death, like in your death, when your soul shall be separated from your body, his soul and his body were separated, but they were not separated from his one person. So that's why we say, Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, and two distinct natures, but one person forever. That sentence took the church hundreds of years to get right. And even when they get it right, there'd be a reaction and they'd get it wrong for a while. And it took, because it just is not what we think. We think, 33 years sounds right. I mean, because we understand that. But Christ has revealed that he is even now fully man. He did not discard it. He will ever be for all eternity, both God and man. Two distinct natures, one person forever. That means two distinct wills. He's got the will of God and the will of man, but he's one person. How's that work? We confess it because that's what Scripture teaches. Because he's a real man and he's really God, and thus he's two distinct natures, one person forever. There is no other mediator who can grant you salvation. You cannot say with a fool, there is no God, and go about your merry way. You cannot look to a God of your own devising, for such idols are no things that are mute and dumb. I mean, as we just read, when the priests of Zeus wanted to sacrifice a bull to Paul and Silas, or Barnabas. The vanity of it. Christ alone is the source of grace. Well, what is grace? You know, we talk about grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace?
Demerited favor.
Demerited favor. So when Adam was in the garden before he fell, there was nothing that he had demerited. He was perfect, though not yet complete. And so therefore, yes, God showed favor to him, but he had not demerited it. God's grace is the demerited favor of God given to sinners through Jesus Christ, implied by the Holy Spirit. So, demerited. Why do we say it's demerited favor? Because what do you deserve from God?
Nothing.
Oh, you deserve something.
Oh, you kind of justice.
What does every sin deserve?
Just punishment.
No, it's the wrath and curse of God. It's a catechism question. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. So what do you deserve?
Wrath and curse of God.
Wrath and curse of God. For how many sins?
Every one of them.
Compounded against each other.
Compounded. So both because of your original sin. What was the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell?
Consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Mm-hmm.
The sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Question 18 of the larger catechism. So God showed favor towards Adam in the estate of innocence. But because Adam had not sinned, he was able and did actually discharge all of the moral law until he was found wanting. And had he been confirmed in righteousness by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the covenant God had made, he would have covenantally merited entering into that perfected state, where he would no longer be able to sin. So we think of man in the state where he was created was able to not sin. And had he fulfilled the probationary period and not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God would have confirmed him in righteousness because he would have met the covenant requirements and he would have entered into the blessed state where he would have entered into what is called, you know, think of the fourth one, where you, upon your death, in your glorification, will not be able to sin. And so he would have skipped it. There's a genre of YouTube videos of how it should have ended. And the classic one is, if the eagles had come to the Council of Elrond, picked up Frodo and dropped him in the ring into Mount Doom. Bit of a boring movie. But that's, you know, the way it works. And so it would have been a boring Bible, but it would have been a much better one. Had Adam been confirmed, he would have entered into that estate of blessedness. That's why it's said, eschatology, the promise of the blessed state, precedes soteriology, because that's the promise. It's failed, and so that's why God then promises salvation. But by his fall, all mankind falling into that estate of sin and misery now deserves the wrath and curse of God. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, well, what does he promise in the garden? What does he promise as he's cursing the serpent?
Bruise.
That's the second step. That's what the serpent's going to do. But the first one, what? I'm giving that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head, but he shall bruise his heel. That's God showing demerited favor because they don't deserve it. They deserve what they have merited is the wrath and curse, and yet God, in his, who is rich in mercy, gives them that demerited favor. You were born utterly alienated from God, without hope in the world, and since only he gives this favor, and given only to those who are perfectly and perpetually, I mean, without demerited, he's only going to give favor to those who perfectly, personally, and perpetually keep every one of and all of the moral law. Now, who here has ever perfectly done anything besides sinning? You perfectly sinned. I'll grant you that one. But other than perfectly sinning, who here has ever perfectly done anything? Who's ever done everything continually without interruption as you ought to do? Perfectly? Perpetually. So you're got. There's that one. Well, you. Yeah, no. So that's the estate of sin that has. So you have disqualified yourself, both because of original sin, which you're like, but I wasn't there. Is God being unfair? Because were you there in the garden? When Adam reached out his hand, you reached out your hand. Now you're like, but Eve ate first. Yeah, but she was deceived. And God had made the covenant with Adam. So when Adam took that from her, you took it from her. You put it in your mouth. You're like, that's not fair. Did you go to the cross? If the garden's unfair, the cross is unfair. And just as you are, if you are in Christ, you've been united to Christ in his crucifixion, you are united to Adam in his fall. So that's where you were. But God, I mean, those are some of the two best words, that phrase, but God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because it's demerited favor. God's demerited favor is not an abstraction in Paul's writings. It is represented, demonstrated, and placarded before you in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is shown in the application of that work of redemption by the Holy Spirit to save sinners, amongst whom you all once were. So when Paul speaks of the whole operation of the Trinity in the work of salvation, he uses that term, grace. Paul has never gotten over the reality that though he was not merely dead in his trespasses and sins, he was a persecutor of Jesus Christ and Christ's church that Christ saved. As he says in 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And God's superabundant grace, which has already staggered Paul that he delivered him from his sin and misery, God superabounded when he, besides the effectual call, then calls Paul to the office of apostle. Now, we've dealt with apostle the last 2 weeks, so I don't want to spend too much time in there. But that call, I just want to look at the call to special office, is no less a special working, an operation of the Holy Spirit, demerited by the one called to it through effectual calling. It is a special outpouring of God's kindness and favor. So, for example, why did God choose Noah to build a big boat? Three words. I mentioned that this morning, but that's not where I'm going right now. Good. It's three words. Noah found grace. The word can be favor or grace, but it's Noah found grace. Noah, God gave his grace. He showed his demerited favor to Noah. He was called to be the recipient of the covenant to build the ark and so be delivered from the flood and his household with him. In a similar way, Paul received grace from God to the office of apostle. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Some of you might have noticed on our website, on our other things, that Ephesians 3:10 is prominent. But now through the church, that it is God's intent that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. That's the design of God's church. But what's it set in? Paul sets that in the context of, I was given the grace, I whom the least, to preach this gospel. So God in Christ, by the Spirit, has given Paul not just grace to get out of hell, not just grace to be a part of the church, but the grace to be an apostle. That God, who has brought him from death to life, has set him the task, the duty of preaching the gospel, setting forth scripture, and helping the establishment of the church. All the elect of God have been called to the general office of believer. If you are in Christ, you've been called to it. And in time, if not already, he will apply that grace to you. At the same time, those whom God has given the call of special office also receive that. And it is applied to them, often much to their chagrin. I mean, in the early church, it was not uncommon for various men to be kidnapped and then ordained. Augustine is one. Cyprian is another. These guys were content to be basically Sunday school teachers, and all of a sudden a neighboring church's pastor would die, and they'd send a band of roving church members, and they'd kidnap the guy and bring him to town, ordain him, and say, well, now you are our pastor. Don't get any ideas. But that is the grace that Paul is marveling in. But to what end? For, or to produce, or to set forth, you were given this grace. Paul was given that grace. Those in special office have been given that grace. In order that they might see the obedience of faith amongst the nations. Paul understood that in his case in particular, God had called him from death to life and given him the grace of salvation, then called him to that special office of the apostle, that he might preach and teach the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that those who would hear and whom the Spirit would call, in them would be produced the obedience of faith. But what is the obedience of faith? Doesn't that sound like works? Sounds an awful lot like works to me. And we're Presbyterians. We're Reformed folk. We're all about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And come on, we got the five souls. Why are we talking about this obedience of faith? Because the grace that saves is never alone. Yes, you are saved by it, and only by it, that demerited favor, but it never leaves you alone. I mean, think about the dumb punk. Okay, I'm talking to the adults here. The dumb punks that you were 20, 30 years ago. Okay, some of us might still be the case. But it's because by the grace of God, you have been changed. And no less so when the gospel comes to the full fruition in you. There are several options to understand what does Paul mean when he says the obedience of faith here and elsewhere. There are those who want to mingle faith and obedience so that faith and obedience are one and the same. And so therefore, at the last judgment, you will be judged by faith and faithfulness according to the whole life lived. Who here likes that? Who here wants to be saved according to the whole life lived? I'm not seeing any takers. Good. On the other hand, how Paul uses it throughout is more that faith produces. It's the natural outworking of faith in you, which again, faith is put in you. And then it, as it matures, if you think of faith as the seed, which is the Spirit growing within you, it's that obedience. So it's the obedience which comes from faith. And this would be a subjective genitive, which Paul loves, grammatically speaking. So subjective genitive is when you see obedience of faith. So therefore, faith is the subject of an implied verb. So faith, which produces obedience. That is subjective genitive. Paul loves his subjective genitive, so it works grammatically within Paul's writings. And it works theologically as well. So Calvin puts it this way: by stating the design of his calling, he again reminds the Romans of his office, as though he said, "It is indeed my duty to discharge the office committed to me, which is to preach the word. And it is your duty to hear the word and willingly to obey it. You will otherwise make void the vocation which the Lord has bestowed on me." We hence learn that they perversely resist the authority of God and upset the whole of what he has ordained, who irreverently and contemptuously reject the preaching of the gospel, the design of which is to constrain us to obey God. We must also notice here what faith is. The name of obedience is given to it, and for this reason, because the Lord calls us by his gospel, we respond to his call by faith, as on the other hand, the chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief. So Paul, or Calvin says, "I prefer rendering the sentence, for the obedience of faith." So why is he preaching the gospel? For the obedience of faith. That as faith, now, okay, so by grace you have been saved, and that through faith. It's not of your own works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So, if you are given a tool, and you're given the thing that makes the tool work, it's kind of like when you're a little kid and you're using a ratchet for the first time, and you're stuck and your dad helps you do it. It's your dad who's doing it, and your hand's just on there. That is what is going on here. He gives you the grace, that demerited favor. Then he gives you the faith to respond to that grace, and then he works that faith in you. When the gospel is preached, you are called to hear it by faith and to heed all that is therein preached. So, for example, when the gospel says that you are to believe with your whole heart that Jesus is the Christ, that means that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son who has taken flesh and is now very God and very man. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel, is to believe that Christ died for your sins. And that is the work of God within you. So it's not just merely to assent to these facts. It is with your whole being, the very fiber of your being, to hold this, that Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has subdued you to himself by the working of the Spirit. And as such, you belong to him, both body and soul. And there is no aspect of your life that you can withhold from him without sinning through unbelief. When Jesus says that you are to give yourself to him, that means all of yourself. And everything you have is his. Which means it is to be used for his glory. Would you like an example of what this looks like in real life? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs, with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, okay. Ur, Persian Gulf. And they, okay, we're not going to do the whole science, don't worry. And then, Tigris, Euphrates, and they move up to Paran because they're told to go. And they get that far with Terah, then Terah dies. But he keeps going, not knowing where he's going to go. Because he trusts God. He doesn't trust facts. He trusts the one who speaks. Faith is put in the person, not in... It's not to deny the truth of what God says, but it's to say your faith is placed in him. The Hebrew idiom is not, he believed in God. Well, the Hebrew would be, he believed in God. So he trusted in him with all his being and merit, and he followed after him as a consequence. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham believed. Abraham then went. The emphasis is not that he looked at the content of what God said, and by reason and experience, he had judged that the content of that speech seemed rational. Yeah, that seems, you know, got a nice list of pros and cons and worked out. Well, this, okay, it seems like a good thing. Rather, because God is worthy of all trust, when he speaks in his word, you say, that is the nature of it, because of who he is, not because of your reason. Even when all your thought-out evidence runs to the contrary, you trust God as he has spoken in his word more than your own mind. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, you're living in the days of Noah, and you got this Yehu building a boat in the middle of, you know, an... There's no water in here. There's the rivers over there, but they don't flood that bad. Why is he building this boat? And even if they flood, they don't flood that much. I mean, you know, all those who didn't build an ark were acting as reasonable people. Noah was working out his faith. God said it. He did it. There is a looking at the prosperity of the wicked in this fallen world that will lead you to despair. But when you trust God that he is good and knows what is best for you, you don't go eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You obey the gospel. The trust flows not just to agreeing with him on the nature of reality, but on your whole life. You were created for God, and all things done not for his glory bring you heartache and will bring you no satisfaction. Because whatever you're doing. I still love the imagery, Augustine, and I can never find where he says it, but he says, we are like ships tossed about on the ocean. We're constantly throwing out our anchor, trying to find something to find purchase, and our hearts are looking for many things, and we just get tossed from one harbor to the next, and yet and this is elsewhere, and I now know where he says this, our hearts are restless until we were made for God. And our hearts are restless till we find our rest in God. So back to our text. Paul is setting before you the purpose that God has given him to write those portions of the Bible that we have, which Paul wrote, so that the recipients might obey the gospel by faith, or to use his language, that you might have the faith that produces the obedience that God has deemed requisite. So when the gospel is preached, you trust and obey. Faith is not a bare assent to certain facts as opposed to others. The demons believe there is a God and shudder. It is a trusting in the God who is, and that when he has spoken, he is to be trusted. He is what he is, and not a, and he says what he says. And as such, you are subject to him. Therefore, when you read the Bible, not just Paul's letters, but the whole Bible, you to read it so that you might hear and know God. What is the chief reason to read the Bible?
To know God.
And what happens when you know God?
You act according to his will?
Well, that's step three. I'm not being facetious here. Step two is your affections are set upon him. Your affections grow for him. You see him who he is, and you see that he is altogether lovely. And nothing in all of creation is as lovely and as worthy of your affections as God. And from that, it produces a desire to please him in all that you do, and all that you say, and all that you think. So that you say those things you ought to, you don't say those things you ought not to. You do those things you ought to do because you love God. You do those things you You don't do those things you ought not to do because you love God. You think the things that you ought to think because you love God. You don't think the things that you ought not to. And what happens when you do sin? You come to him who is full of mercy, and you know that he is lovely. If your conception of God is that he is some old crotchety dude sitting on his front porch with a big stick waiting to whack you if you step on the grass, repent. I mean, he is a God. He does not clear the guilty. But Christ died. Christ didn't die because he's angry. Christ didn't die to try to get an angry, crotchety old father to love you. Why did Christ die?
For your sins.
Good. But I'm going even further back. Because the Father sent him. And why did the Father send him? Because the Father loves you. Why did the Father and the Son send, pour out the Spirit? Because they love you. Why did the Spirit freely, willingly come? Because he loves you. You, with all your messed up mess, with all your sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for you. And so you come to the scriptures so that you might know that God and not the delusion that your sin tries to place within you of who he might be. Because, as I mentioned this morning, if a husband says to his wife, I love you, and her response is, you haven't talked to me in 37 years, how can you love me? You have to know and spend time with somebody to grow in that affection. So think of when you're reading the Bible, that you're spending time getting to know him. He's saying, this is who I am. Come know me. So what is the whole point and purpose of Paul's activities as an apostle? What is the point and purpose for you to that you might see the obedience which flows from faith? For his name. For his name. Why does he lead you in paths of righteousness? For his name's sake. When Moses was pleading with God to not wipe out Israel and start all over after the incident of the golden calf, what did Moses use as his bargaining chip? Don't let the Egyptians say it's because you couldn't save this people and you're such a weakling God. That's what Moses is saying. It's like, if you wipe them out, all the nations are going to say, even you couldn't save that people. And so for your name's sake, deliver them. So when you were baptized, God slapped his name on you, said, mine. You now say, like the priest's crown, holy to the Lord, which might say, completely separated unto, property of, you know, it's like, people have the stamps or the, you know, property of, boom. And so when you were baptized, God said, property of God. You're his. And so he's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to complete that work no matter how much you're kicking against the goads. You know what the goads are, by the way? So on when you have the harness set up when they were plowing, you know, they have the yoke on there, they would have these pricks, and that's what they're called. They're these long spikes at the back so that they couldn't back up. And so you're kicking against spikes that are meant there to keep you moving forward. What happens when you kick backwards with the back of your leg against spikes? You're hurting yourself. Every time you sin, you are trying to say, God, you don't exist, you don't see this, and I'm going to do my thing. And what does God do? He laughs against those who mock him. He loves you, and he gives you the Spirit who moves into you to repent. He does all of that for his name's sake. So do not strive. Why not strive? And you ought to strive to enter the rest that God has set before those who by faith have laid hold of Jesus Christ, that you might rest in him, so that Christ is not lifted up to open shame, because every time you do, you're trying to say, you know, you're walking around with a big old placard. Now, you can't see it, but the powers, rulers, principalities do it. I mean, have you ever thought about, I think it's in Peter where it talks about, you know, he's giving it reasons why you ought not to sin. The angels are watching you. I mean, you know, people complain about Big Brother. That's nothing. Not only is God watching you, but the angels, rulers, powers, and principalities are watching you. And so they can see that on there. And so for God's name's sake, he's going to make sure and he's going to win that battle against your stubborn will. And he will produce that faith. And then finally, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul's moving on to justify why he's writing to this church. If he wrote to the church of Antioch, as we saw tonight, well, they're the ones who sent him, so initially. So that's his old sending church. If he wrote to the church in Corinth, well, he didn't plant it. That was Apollos, but he spent years there. If he writes to the church in Thessalonica, if he writes to the church in Colossae, these are churches that he was part of. But now, how can he write this church? He's writing a church to which he's never been. The apostles were not like diocesan bishops. You know, it's like, oh, you have this region. They were apostles to the whole church. Now, Paul had a particular calling to as the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles. So in verse 6, he's pointing to the reality that he, as an apostle to the Gentiles, can write to any church that is a church of the Gentiles. Now, Rome. We talked about several back in early December, that the Church of Rome early on started out largely as a Jewish group. It was largely a church of Jewish converts, quite possibly those who'd come back from Pentecost. But then when they had all the Jews had been kicked out by the emperor, it became a Gentile church. And that's the case now. The Jews have been allowed to return, but it is now a largely Gentile church. So, Paul is saying, and he understands, that pastors and preachers are often territorial gits. They're like, hey, that's mine. Don't you go there. You know, they get jealously look at those who might enter their region, enter their space. There's an easy trap to fall into when talking to a friend or neighbor that you want to invite to church. What do you say? Hey, you want to come to my church? Or you should come to my church. By the way, this church is not your church. This church is not my church. You did not die on the cross to purchase men for God. I did not die on a cross to purchase men for God. It is Christ's church. Christ died for the church and purchased it. So you should never, ever, never, never, ever say my church, your church. Because the only churches that are those which belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will pay off later when you might be tempted to jealously guard your church. That's why Paul can say, and Jesus and others can say when, it's Paul. When Paul can say, when somebody's preaching, and he's like, hey, he's not one of us. And he's like, hey, even if they're preaching, you know, try to get me in trouble, at least Christ is being preached. Um, too often church people start to think that it's all about a competition, as if they're a restaurant that needed to beat out the competition for the market share. So long as Christ is preached, thanks be to God. So, that's a freebie. Paul then is saying in verse 6, hey Rome, you're part of the church of Christ, part of the church among the nations, and so I, as an apostle, have the right to, and the authority to write to you. But this then gets us to, who are the called of Jesus Christ? Now, we're setting up something that we're going to find throughout the letter. Paul uses the term called in a very narrow sense. We often use it in the wider sense. Many are called, few are chosen. Paul doesn't use it in that sense. He only uses it, I'm going to cut to where I'm going, but he only uses it for those who've been effectually called. So when you see called, he's talking in particular to the effectually called. So that if part of the problem is that when we do theology, is we run between, as it were, languages. And I don't mean running between Greek and Hebrew. I mean within English even. Because at times when we're doing biblical theology, we're using words as the particular author is using it. And other times, we're doing what's called systematic theology, where we've arranged it in a logical order. Can somebody mute their phone? The crickets keep going off.
I think it's a cricket.
Oh. Okay. Hey, cricket, mute it. for example, a perfect example is the word sanctify. If I ask you what is sanctification, what are you going to say? Look at the back of your hymnals at question 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
An act of God's free grace.
Is the work. It's the work. Justification and adoption are acts. Sanctification is the work. Question 35 of the Shorter Catechism.
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
So we see we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So it's this progressive thing. You know, a nice, right? Is this the way sanctification works? Nice.
No, it's more like the Bitcoin price chart.
Yeah, it's more. This is how sanctification usually works out. But our point now is that is if you're doing systematic theology where you're taking what the Bible talks about the Christian life, in distinction from say justification, which is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons us from all our sins and accept this as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. So we're talking a declarative act, once for all act in justification, and then in adoption as well, once for all, this process. But yet then you turn over to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is all of a sudden you come across the word sanctified. Guess what? He's talking about what we call justification. This is not to denigrate either. Both are necessary processes. So biblical theology is the process whereby you say, how does God, revelation unfold from Genesis to Revelation, or how is Paul developing this thought, or how is Moses, and so that's biblical theology, where we're trying to figure out what is flowing here. But then we're saying, okay, step back. What's the big picture? And that's systematic theology. And so one of the difficulties is that we end up with multiple uses of call. What is the general call of the gospel? So right now, every single person who can hear my voice is having what is called the general call. And that is that the promiscuous proclamation of the gospel to all nations And then the special call, or effectual calling if you prefer. Well, what is effectual calling? Question 67 of the larger catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect, from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he does, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So effectual calling is when the Spirit gives you that grace, so that, and he gives you that faith that you can now obey the gospel. And so when Paul speaks of the called of Jesus Christ, he means those elect from before the foundation who've also been effectually called. Every church is made up of a mixed group. Even Baptists who, in Baptist theology, you're supposed to only have saved members. It's not. They say, oh, we have believers' baptism. No, they don't. And I'm not trying to be flippant here. They have professors' baptism. And here's how why I make the distinction. To say believers' baptism says that they know that every person who's ever been baptized has always been already saved in their theology. And no Baptist would ever say that. And so, yeah. Well, I'm going to say no Baptist. I'm not going to. Internet cranks can be ignored. Don't feed the trolls. So the visible church has always been and will always be made up of a mixed multitude. Both those who have not yet been effectually called, those false professors who think they have been called but who have deluded themselves. So when Paul says the called of Jesus Christ, he's saying the called, in short, are those who have really and actually been saved already within that visible church. As I said, they're false. You know, if just when I come back to that idea of false professors, think of the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, I'll just read the first 13 verses for you. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What was the difference? The 1:5, you had the wise virgins. You had the foolish. What made them different? There were 10 virgins, so that's not it. They were all clothed in the wedding clothes. They all had lamps. They all fell asleep.
Five were prepared.
And in this case, it meant that they had actually been recalled, regenerated, is the point that he's done, is that they had striven to enter into God's rest. And so the point of this is test yourself. See if you have been already called. It is a wonderful blessing to be among the church of God. Yet this blessing, so long as Christ remains outside of you and you outside of him, means that your experience will turn from the glory of the visible church to the dust of hell. Whereas those whom Christ has saved by his death and resurrection and spirit, the Spirit has united to him, this earthly experience will go from the dust that it is to the glory of dwelling in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so strive to enter that rest. Lay hold of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you and we ask that we would be faithful, that we would hear your word, and that your Spirit, uniting us by faith to it, would see that outworking of the grace of God in the light of Jesus Christ, that we would know him, that we would know all that there is to know, that we can know because the Spirit is at work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.